I'd like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word and open to the Gospel of Mark in the 13th chapter. This evening we'll be reading the ending paragraph, verses 32 through 37. Mark chapter 13, verses 32 through 37. May exhort you to give your careful and expectant attention to the reading of God's Word. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Let's take a moment and pray together. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful that you have given us this day, a day that you have appointed, a day that you have set aside. You've made it a holy day because it has a special purpose. It's different than other days. A day where we can meet with you. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would, as you have promised, take up residence in our midst this evening, that your Spirit would be here opening our hearts, our minds, our ears, teaching us, rebuking us, correcting us, training us as only you know is necessary, all with the goal of forming Christ in us. So please come and do that work in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I have a couple of questions for you. Get your toes out of the way. Has your mind ever wandered in the midst of a sermon? Why are you laughing? Have you ever dozed off in the middle of a sermon? Morning? Evening? Well, on the one hand, no judgment. I'm sure if Pastor Metzger were up here, he could probably tell you that he's seen me once or twice struggling. It's not a comment on Harry. It's just a comment on reality. Sometimes we're tired. Sometimes we have a lot on our minds. But on the other hand, this could be, this evening, a wake-up call. Yes, the double entendre, or whatever you call it, on the title of the sermon. If God meets with his people in a special way in the context of worship, where his people are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, if the Word of God is read, sung, and exposited, and that Word, we know from the Scripture, is sharper than a two-edged sword, is powerful to tear down strongholds, is the means by that God uses to build faith, if that Word is a light unto your path, if that Word is the means by which you fight temptation and sin, then it would follow that it is not a good thing. It is not beneficial for you to doze off. Well, dozing off can be a problem. The reference here, however, is more than to an issue of simply falling asleep, physical sleep. I mean, although certainly literal sleep is not a good thing when we are seeking to listen to the Word of God. Rather, this is a metaphor for a lack of awareness. You let your guard down. You get distracted. You lose focus. You don't anticipate or value meeting with God during worship. Whatever explanation you want to use. But we need to broaden it out. What about during the week when you're at work, at home, at the gym? Do you take Paul's command in Ephesians 5:15 to be circumspect? In other words, to be constantly aware of everything that's going on all around you. Do you take that command seriously? If the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, and the enemy of your soul prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, and his sole mission is to steal, kill, and destroy, then you must stay awake and be on guard. This evening's text instructs you that you do not know when your Savior will return to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. But while you wait, you have been given an assignment to fulfill. Therefore, you are to stay awake continuously. Let's set the stage. As Pastor Metzger said this morning, Mark 13 is the parallel passage to Matthew 24. Mark 13, 1 to 31, like Matthew 24, 1 to 25, describes the events surrounding the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We've been over that text this morning, so this will be brief. These verses in chapter 13 describe those days, the earlier verses. And I want you to notice the plural here. These earlier verses talk about these days, plural. 13:17, it will be awful for pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. 13:19, in those days there will be tribulation like no other point in human history. 13:20 and 21, God in His mercy shortens these days. Verse 24, in those days they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. This is the period, as we saw, leading up to the final fall of the city. It was a tumultuous period. It's described earlier in the chapter, verse 7, wars, rumors of wars. There are false Christs, verse 6. There's famines, there's earthquakes, verse 8. There's tribulation for hatred of the church, verses 9 through 13. The abomination of desolation in verse 14. This is great tribulation. But our text is looking to something different. Jesus will return to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Look, if you will, with me at our first verse, verse 32. But concerning that day, singular, or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So what we have is a contrast, but as compared to what we've just talked about, something new. And as I pointed out, no longer days, it has become day singular. So that day in verse 32 is implying a different event. Something new is in view. In the parallel account in Matthew, the text describes a sense of normalcy. Matthew writes about the time of Noah, where people were eating and drinking, marrying, having kids. They were just going about their daily affairs. Men are in the field. Women are grinding grain. They're unaware of the impending judgment until, of course, it starts to rain. In Mark, in our text, there's a similar sense of normalcy. It's in the form of this one verse parable. A man, evidently a man of some means, is traveling, and he puts his servants in charge, and they're simply maintaining daily life. The thrust of the parable, this one verse, the thrust of it is that the master will return. And it's clear that the master is a type of Christ. So let me simply say here, Jesus will return. But you do not know when Jesus will return. In the earlier passage, both in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13, the opening, the first 30-some verses, there are indicators given for the destruction of Jerusalem. We're told that this generation will not pass away. Verse 14, we're given something very specific. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. In other words, this is something you'll be able to identify. There's a location. It's in the temple. It's improper. You'll be able to identify this. And so what flows from that is exhortation for responses that are clear to something you've seen. They're told to flee to the mountains. They're told to do it immediately. They're not supposed to go back for anything. Well, the destruction of Jerusalem was a serious, deadly event. Pastor Metzger gave us insight into that this morning. That's why we have these words in the earlier part of the chapter, verse 5, 13:5, see that no one leads you astray. 13:9, be on your guard. 13:23, be on your guard. This makes sense. The destruction of Jerusalem was a matter of life and death. And so it makes sense that Jesus gave them things they could watch for. But in our text, there are no indicators. It's just simply, but concerning that day. All that follows indicates it is impossible to fix a time for this event. Jesus gives us a universal statement. No one knows. If one person knew, that statement would be false. No one is no one. Nada. The text says other sentient beings do not know. Mark refers to the angels, those beings that stand in close relationship to God. The beings that in Isaiah 6, 1 through 3 are proclaiming God's holiness in his presence. Those beings that Jesus tells us in Matthew 18 see the face of the Father. Even they, according to our text, do not know. The Son doesn't know. We have to think of Jesus in his humanity here. This is part of the humiliation of Philippians 2. He humbled himself. Without ceasing to be what he was, he became what he was not. Yes, it's a mystery. But even the Son does not know. There is only one exception. God the Father. Now there is most certainly an application here. If angels do not know, if Jesus does not know, can finite, created, sinful beings know? This includes the apostles and all other believers. The simple application is any human prognosticator is wrong. They don't know. Those who predict are one of two things. They are either sincere, but seriously deceived, or they are proud, puffed up, arrogant men or women who are looking to create a buzz, looking to gather a following or take advantage of God's people, who unfortunately are often poorly trained and therefore gullible, or they themselves are looking for something to tickle their ears. You see, what this text is demanding of you is humility. Be content with your role and your lot. Don't try to be someone special. Learn simply to be faithful. That's what the text is calling you to. And that's where Jesus goes as we continue. While you wait for Jesus to return, you've been given an assignment to fulfill. Look with me, if you will, at verses 34 through 36. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. It is like Jesus is giving you a parable, a story thrown alongside to order to illustrate something, something to help you understand the reality in which you live. The parable is short. A man goes on a journey. When he leaves, there's an actual departure. Of course, we're thinking Jesus, actual departure. He has ascended to be at the right hand of the Father. But in our parable, the master entrusts his home to the servants. He puts his servants in charge. And note in the text, each with his work. Each servant has work. Each has a different task, a specific responsibility. And then as we move on, we see the gatekeeper. The focus seems to be here, given a specific instruction. No, I probably shouldn't say instruction. He's given a specific command. And that command to the gatekeeper is to stay awake. Therefore, the hackneyed preacher's phrase, when you see the word therefore, ask what it's there for. This is a response to the story. So we come immediately to application. The master has gone on a journey. Jesus has ascended, seated at the right hand of God the Father. But he will return. He'll return at the close of the present age. As the bridegroom returning for the bride. It's the bridegroom returning for the bride to be with her forever. This is what Jesus is talking about in John 14:3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is 1 Thessalonians. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And so the text, therefore, because the master is coming back, you are to stay awake. This is the main thrust of the text. We'll return to that. Before we catch the main thrust, let me notice a couple of sub-points. Repeat what I've said. You have been given a task. Each servant with his work. Well, this is found in the rest of Scripture. 1 Peter 4:10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 12. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. So staying awake means you, his servants, are to faithfully use your gift. Another subpoint, a subset of the servants, is someone identified as the gatekeeper. Seems like the gatekeeper here is singled out. I won't die on this hill, but I suggest that the gatekeepers, my analogy with other scriptures, could and should be identified as the elders of the church. There's a special charge given here. Elders, you are responsible to guard the gate, to watch the city, to protect the flock. Paul instructs Titus to silence insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. In Ezekiel 34, the passage that thunders against the shepherds of Israel, the shepherds are supposed to teach, feed the sheep. The shepherds are to search for the sheep. But the emphasis, as I said, in the text is on staying awake. The simile, it is like, that's the parable in verse 34. It's bookended by these other verses, 33 and 35. Look at them in kind of combination here. 33, be on guard, keep awake. Why? You don't know when the time will come. Then we get the parable. 35, conclusion after the parable, stay awake. Why? The reason is that you do not know when the master of the house will come. Do you think there's a point being made here? Let me pause and make an application and ask you to pray for the elders in the Presbytery of the Alleghenies. This weekend we're doing this work. We have a trial. It's going to be difficult business. I want to suggest to you that you should be thankful that there are men who are carrying the weight of this work, who have sacrificed their time and energy for months preparing for this, that you might be protected. And pray for us this coming Saturday. But this is part of staying awake, guarding the church. But let's continue. You are to stay awake continuously. Four times in our short little passage, verse 33, stay awake. 34, the doorkeeper is commanded to stay awake, to watch vigilantly. 35, therefore, stay awake. Closing words, verse 37, stay awake. What I say to you, I say to all. This is coming from Jesus. It's important. Each time we have stay awake, the verb tenses are all present, active, and imperative. What it means is this: it's a command, and it's a command that is to be fulfilled continuously. We might note the repetition that would give you a sense of its importance. But if that isn't enough, Jesus says, keep awake at all times. Look at verse 35. You don't know when he's coming. It could be in the evening. Well, basically what's happening here in the text is Jesus is following the watches of the night. In the evening, 6 to 9 p.m., at midnight, 9 to midnight, when the rooster crows, 12 to 3 a.m., or in the morning, 3 to 6 a.m., all these are the watches of the night, a three-hour period. So what is Jesus telling us? Constant vigilance. It's not an issue of physical sleep. It's an issue of spiritual awareness. What does it mean to stay awake? We've already noted that in 37, Jesus says this to his disciples and to all of his followers. This is supremely important. Well, alertness or watchfulness is the opposite of sleeping. Sleeping implies a moral or spiritual laxity. This might be that illustration in Luke 12:45, where the servant, thinking that his master is delayed, beats the other servants and gets drunk. We're talking about a lack of preparedness. This is maybe Matthew 25, the five foolish virgins. What is watchfulness? It's not checking the clouds every morning at 7 when you get up, throwing up in the shades and saying, "Do I see Jesus?" No, it is an awareness of your surroundings and influences. It's thinking ahead of the places you might be tempted. It's being prepared for those difficulties. Watchfulness is eager, prayerful, intelligent, continuous, active. It's articulated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 as, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." You're engaged. The verb underneath this is gregoreo. We get the word Gregory from it. Gregory, I think Pope Gregory, or means the watchful one. The verb means I'm awake, I'm vigilant, I watch. It's living a sanctified life in the consciousness of the coming judgment day. Let me restate it this way. If you knew that on your drive home this evening, there was a particular place where there was often a speed trap, would you keep driving 55 in a 30 zone? If you knew he was there? I hope you wouldn't do it regardless, but no, you wouldn't. You don't want the consequences. You don't want the ticket. You don't want the loss of license. Well, knowing that the judge of all the earth is returning, do you continue in anger towards your spouse? Do you continue to look at pornography? Do you continue in your arrogance? Do you continue fill in the blank when you know that the judge is returning? So as we begin to close, William Hendrickson gives three examples that help us find the right attitude with respect to Christ's return. He points out that the antediluvians, fancy term for those who lived before the flood, were fully aware of the present, but were clueless with regard to the coming judgment. So as I've referenced in Luke 17, we have, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." Jesus is speaking in that text. He implicitly warns against this attitude. All that matters is what I'm experiencing now. But on the other hand, some living in the first century took the text extremely seriously. They anticipated Christ's immediate return. And so in 2 Thessalonians, they are warned by Paul to not be shaken by spirit, spoken word, or letter reporting that the day of the Lord has come. So clearly there are some that were overly concerned about this. And Paul says, rather, do your work quietly to earn your own living. What commentators believe is that some had quit their work because Jesus is going to come back. None of this matters anymore. Well, that's the opposite problem. They're oblivious to the present, but they're alert to the future. And in that condition, they quit work, shirk their present responsibilities, as I said, because they thought it no longer mattered. And then the third example that Henderson quotes is Revelation 2, 9 through 11. Writing to the churches, seven churches, I know your tribulation and your poverty, parenthesis, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews but and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And Henderson writes, the only proper attitude was this one of the Smyrniates. This is written to the church in Smyrna. They were alert both to the present and the future. They attended to their present duties with such faithfulness that they were encouraged with joyful anticipation to look forward to the day when they would receive the crown of life out of the Lord's gracious hand. So rather than seeking to discover the hidden will of God, the return of Christ, Jesus wants you, commanding you, to be more concerned about the question of how to spend your time profitably now. You're to consider the spiritual and moral threats to your life from the culture, from the education system, from the depravity of your own heart, and regretfully sometimes from the church itself. And as you become aware of these threats, you must arm yourself against them. You must cultivate obedience, renew your mind, warn others. Certainly this kind of living is intimately associated with prayer. Are you, am I, earnestly asking the Spirit of God to open your eyes to see wonderful things in the Word, to convict you of sin, to change you by multiplying the fruit of the Spirit in your life? James 1 exhorts you to count it all joy in trials, do you? And James 1 asks you to, or exhorts you to ask God for wisdom, do you? This is a way of life. This is a way of watchfulness. But you're doing it now because you know that your Lord is returning. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Paul instructs you to be circumspect, to look around you, to be aware of all the destructive influences that seek to come in your lives. Your adversary, Peter writes, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so Peter tells you, like our text, be sober-minded, be watchful. And, yeah, it is in our text. Mark, Peter's scribe, instructs you to do the same thing. He instructs you that you do not know when your Savior will return to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And so while you wait, you've been given an assignment to fulfill, to live faithfully here and now. And that's why you're to stay awake continuously. So there's really just a simple question. Will you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for its admonition to us. It is so easy for us to be caught up in our own concerns and to be thinking only about temporal matters rather than seeing our faithfulness now in those temporal matters as an act of obedience to you, the returning master. So help us live our lives now faithfully, fulfilling the tasks that you've given us, while all the time doing so because we eagerly are waiting your return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.